week, but I'll save it for next time because there's something I want to bring to you today. It's kind of moving on to the same theme and subject that we've been talking about before, and that is your personal relationship with God today. The title is The Solution to the Insolvable Problem. The Solution to the Insolvable Problem. It's all impossible. Nothing is impossible. What do you think about that? Jesus made some statements, and we need to look at these statements in relation to how we approach situations in our life. Are the problems and the situations insolvable, or do we, or because they're so big and so huge sometimes, and we don't have any answers? Medicine does not have answers. The world does not have answers. And there's no real answers for anything in some really big concerns, except some traumatic thing that man might get himself up to, like a war, for instance, and to try to solve his problems in that way. Here's what Jesus said, and it may look like, and it is, an impossible situation. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. He had just come down from the mount, what is called the Mount of the Transfiguration, where he was changed into, let's say, something that his disciples saw, which is referred to as being glorified. So he and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down. And when they had come to the multitude, and there was a multitude down at the bottom of the mountain, probably anticipation of seeing him somewhere along the line, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Or how long do I have to put up with this, that you've seen so many things? And he uses the word, this is rough. It's pretty rough talk here. "O faithless and perverse generation," he is saying, maybe to the people, perhaps to his own disciples, maybe getting the point across. How long do I have to bear with this? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. It appears Jesus knew exactly what the problem was, and it was a demon. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so Jesus said to them, now, this is an important answer he gave, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," this sounds like, well, it doesn't require a lot of faith, but it does require faith. "You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, this would take a little bit of interpretation, and that is to understand why he is putting it in just these terms. He is referring to a mountain, that, of course, there would be no clear reason why a mountain would have to be moved. We use the term today. You know, mountains need to be moved before such and such is done. Perhaps this is where it comes from. Is he speaking literally here? I think he's speaking about what one would look upon as an impossible situation. This is what he's referring to. He says, if you say move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, nothing of what sort? Well, that is those things which are needful for the person, for the individual, to change things for the person, but it's going to require belief. It's going to require that. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, this was big. It was so big that when the disciples were looking at it, they say, why, this is so big. Now, if it was a small thing, they may not be too worried. Oh, well, I have faith for a small thing. But this was big. This was impossible. Nothing like this had been done. How is a child afflicted with this? How is this child going to be cured? Well, now, that's what Jesus wants them to know, that nothing is impossible with God. So he's saying to his disciples, and he says to them privately, you know, you do have to go there. There's a route, there's a path you have to take where you have to come to this. Now, what God does and how he does it is his business. But he says, this is where you need to be. You're the disciples. Now, we might say, well, this is something that was for then. This was Christ. This is Jesus Christ. It was for him and for that time. After all, wasn't the miracles performed by Jesus Christ for the purpose of establishing who he was and establishing the truth of the gospel? Well, yes, it was. And these had to be seen as absolute proofs. And it was proof that where he came from, certainly who he was, but where he came from and that he was being sent by the Father. There's no question that the many miracles that were done was to give proof, to establish that, so that going forward from there would be no doubt. But now, if that was all it was for, why would you make statements like this? How come we couldn't do this? And he says, because of your unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, I think it's the same account, Mark chapter 9, 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, is what he said. Now here's Jesus making these kinds of statements. This may be a little bit hard for us to come at. We live in a world today in which there's a lot we can do. There's a lot we can do for ourselves. And I would suggest that we can do a lot for ourselves. But we tend to diminish some of the statements made by Christ is because, as I said, first of all, they apply only to him. But we live in the 21st century. It's different now. Or is it? Christ never said, this only applies to me. He never said, this only applies to the time of the apostles. He never said that. You know the reason he gave? What was the reason he gave? We read it. Read it twice. Because of your unbelief. Now, we have to think about this. Either he meant what he said, or he didn't. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I don't know if we would see things in just that way. Matter of fact, this is one of the things I'm asking you to question and to think about in your own life. Is this the way I live? Is this a part of what, that is, nothing is impossible for God? Or is it we're in a situation where nothing really changes? As a matter of fact, we could very easily adopt a certain frame of mind, which we play over and over again, certain things in our minds that keep us in a certain place. We might say, my life will never change. That's just the way it is. My marriage will never work out. And that's, so I have to resign myself to this situation or a bad situation. I will never get married. That's just the way it is. It won't ever happen. I won't make it into the kingdom. Sometimes that plays around in people's minds. I'm not going to make it into the kingdom. My family will always be dysfunctional. This is too big. This is just simply the way it is. I will never succeed. I will always be jealous. I will always be deficient in some way. I will always be a negative person. I will always be angry. I'm subject to that sort of thing. That's just the way I am. I will always be jealous. I don't know. Now, there are things about us, of course, that do need to change. And I think we've applied this before. I remember giving sermons about, well, how does God help us with some of the difficulties that we have? And I would suggest to you, and I did suggest, that it doesn't take very long if we would believe that there's a lot that he can take right out of our hearts. He can take out of our minds. He can take out of our thinking, and our thinking can begin to change from and as a result of having that relationship with a higher source, a higher power that is active in a way that maybe we haven't experienced before, but we need to experience it before. So in what we're talking, what we've been talking about here for quite some time here is your relationship with God. What is it like? When a person comes in contact with God and they accept him on the basis of the relationship that he is holding out for you, then things should change. They really should change. You should have a relationship where this is a part of it. This is a part of it in which you would be able to call upon him for whatever reason. Now, we read that back in Deuteronomy. I want to just go over this again. This is about the third time in the series that I think we've covered this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. To simply demonstrate the kind of relationship that God himself desires. He says, through Moses, of course, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" So we might say, well, you know, I just can't call upon him for any reason or anything, any one thing. I don't think that's what God would want me to do. Well, I simply read the Bible. That's it. This is what it says. And he's describing a relationship. We asked the question last week when we were talking about the relationship that God would want to have with you personally. What might that relationship look like? What kind of characteristics would it have? What would be happening in that relationship? Some of us might be able to describe a relationship between friends. Some of us might be able to even describe a relationship in a marriage, which would be, let's say, ideal. Could you describe a relationship between you and God according to the Bible that he would want? Now, that's important. Because what I'm asking you to do is to question what is really happening in your life. And sometimes, maybe, very little is happening in your life. And maybe sometimes it goes south. It doesn't happen at all. Maybe the negative, the bad things happen. I'm not saying God doesn't permit bad things. He does permit, as we're going to see here, in some of the examples I want to show you a little bit later on, there are some bad things that do happen, but it all always has a reason in that he wants you to do something about it. Let's talk about what a person might do in terms of some of the things we mentioned here. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this is not what we call possibility thinking. You've probably heard of that. The person said, well, just believe. Now, this is not what it means. You should generally have a positive and an optimistic attitude. You should, this is generally the way, but now maybe we're not even there yet. But generally we ought to have that. But that's not what he's talking about here. Having a positive attitude certainly helps. Of course it does. There are things that you can do. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote the booklet, The 7 Laws of Success. frankly, that's a very, very good and basic and foundational booklet to help people, and especially young people and older people too, for that matter, to try to understand very important things that even on a human or a physical basis generally is not understood. Now, he adds a seventh, which is very important. Maybe it's the seventh is what we're talking about here today to some extent. The first six had to do with what you should be doing for yourself. You ought to be able to set goals or set a goal, the right goal. You ought to learn, educate yourself. You ought to have perseverance. You ought to use resourcefulness. I believe Dale Carnegie wrote one of the better books that ever came along in the 20th century on the power of positive thinking. Just a nice, good, solid book. Nothing weird about it. It helps a person to make the changes in his life in order to live in this life, get along according to the kind of life that we had. Some of these books that were written back some 70 years ago, 80 years ago, very good in that way. He actually covers some of the same principles. There are perhaps a lot of self-help books and courses you can take. But I want to ask you a question. Now, how far is that going to take you? About that far? Okay. How far do you have to go? You got to go over here. Okay. Now, there's some basics, you know, that you can do for yourself. And here are people who had a child. The child was epileptic. It was clearly, according to the word that we read, demon-possessed, and perhaps everything else was going fine. But yet this child had, and all of that was not going to help this child. We're talking about the impossible. We're talking about an insoluble problem. This is what we're talking about. Nobody has an answer. The rest of life was okay. People perhaps had as much as they possibly could a positive attitude. I would say the father of this child had a reasonably positive attitude because he's still out searching for answers. He's out there. He finds the disciples, and he knows this has been done. He's out searching. He's got hope. He's got, a reasonably optimistic and positive approach. And he comes to the disciples, and I think he's gone as far as he can go. I've got to give him credit. He's gone as far as he can go through whatever people do and whatever people did back at that time to stay on top of things, to keep things under control. But here is something that is impossible. That's the title of the sermon today. The solution to the insolvable problem. Now, we're going to find ourselves more and more in situations that are impossible. Don't think we aren't. If you think, for instance, that the medical profession is keeping up with all the new diseases and maladies that we have, you are sadly mistaken. They are being so overtaken by things that are happening in this world, and it's the system is so overloaded. You're going to find more and more people trying to get into the system, trying to find answers, and they're not going to be those kind of answers there. And there are worse things that are going to happen. So you have knowledge exploding. Sure. I saw a program, I can't even remember, but the amount of knowledge that's out there that's available and exploding and research and on everything that is being done and that is actually on the internet itself, then is so absolutely enormous. But there's not but one problem. The problems we have are growing faster, which tells you the kind of knowledge that we have is not doing what it ought to be doing. Now, there are more and more things happening to us, more and more things happening to God's people. We live in the world. There's more and more bad things going to be happening in the world. You heard me say last week, I don't understand why anybody would ever want to be president of the United States, no matter how glamorous it gets, because some of the problems will not be solved. They're not going to be solved. We simply learn to live with them. That's my question here. What do we learn to live with? What do we learn to live with? Where are we now? Right now, in our lives, and we learn to live with it. Well, that's it. That's just the way things are. I can't go any further, can't do anything. So we have come to a wall. We can go no further. So what do we do? Admittedly, some answers are hard to find. But at the end of the day, you may have to admit that that is impossible. Now, God knows that there are these kinds of situations. And so he tells us, in more than one place, that nothing is impossible for you with that belief in him. Let's cover a couple more places. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He's kind of setting the stage for what he wants to tell him here. He's not putting the person off. He's not saying that, well, you need to forget about it because it's beyond you. It's too much. He's not saying that at all. He's actually holding out hope for the person. But he needs to clear up that one point first. Verse 19. He goes on, he says, "Now you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said, had a look, this was something that was important to Christ. Here was a person here who was sincere and endeavored to keep the commandments. That was fantastic for Jesus Christ. One thing you lack. Okay, to answer your question, one thing you lack under these circumstances. Go your way, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now, that's impossible. But that's what he said. Yeah, it is impossible for some people. And it was for this person too. But it wasn't impossible, if you understand what I'm saying. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, I didn't read you verse 22, it says he was sad at this word, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Doesn't matter whether you have great or few possessions. This is what he required of his own disciples. So he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Now, he didn't say it was impossible. He just said hard. That's all. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, "Children," he says, you probably saw this perplexed look on their face, "how hard is it for those who trust," I think he changed it just a little bit here, to help them to understand what he was meaning, "to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" Because they thought the idea, why, if you had the riches of this world, you would have a better chance of making the kingdom of God. You'd have more resources. You obviously have more natural ability. Otherwise, you wouldn't have gotten where you were. And so, therefore, wow, how do you get in the kingdom of God then? And they were greatly astonished among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Overstated? Well, that's for you to decide, isn't it? But you ought to think about what he said. With God, all things are possible. Then Jesus began to say to him, "Now, see, we have left all and followed you." He said, "Now, we did this. We've taken the first step in believing you. We did this." Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He says, it's a tough decision. And he understood that. But Jesus was willing to make it good. He says, if you can do this, he says, first of all, it is possible. Left to yourself, left to men to reason in this way, impossible. They can't go down this track. It is impossible. I want to go to Matthew 21, verse 19. Here's another example. Matthew 21, 19. This is right before, if I'm not mistaken, just before he had his entry into Jerusalem, where everybody saw him coming sitting on a donkey. He says, "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' And so Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done.'" Now this sounds quite outrageous, doesn't it? "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." You will receive. Now there are other places in which Jesus said something similar. Talking about the possible, talking about with men certain things are impossible, but the impossible is possible. And so what is he telling us here? Now folks, we live in this world, and this world is not a nice place in which to live. And the world has got us all by the you know what. And in other words, that there we are, and we can't get out of this. There's not one thing we can do. We can't change that, and that is true. There's a great and a powerful and an unseen ruler of this world that simply makes things the way they are. He is permitted to do that. However, now, God steps in, and he is willing to go beyond natural law, so to speak, and to heal a person. He is willing to go beyond what should be happening according to whatever systems we have set up and intervene in those systems and make things work for you in a way that it would not normally happen. He can do that. Now, he's not limited. He can do whatever. Now, he gives us a parable, and I quoted this quite extensively yesterday in my pastor's update, Luke 18, verse 1, and wanted to get a point across here. He spoke a parable to them, Luke 18, verse 1, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay. Does your relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father look like that? That's a question. Does it take on this characteristic where you pray and you do not lose heart? Saying, there was in a city, a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now she clearly was in the right, but this guy, he's not going to take on our case. Maybe he was the only judge in the city. Maybe that's why it says it was in a certain city, in that city. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. I suspect that was some kind of a conscious thing that went on in this person's mind. He just didn't care one way or the other. He had enough power. He was a judge. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. All right, so he grants her what she wants, not unjustly, but justly. She should have this, by the way. But he does it for certain reasons, lest she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. What did he say? I'm going to do this lest because she keeps coming to me, she wearies me. Now, here's the crunch verse here in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So if this unjust judge will do it for the wrong reasons, how much more will God avenge his own elect? Who are they? The ones he chose. These are his own elect, it says. He selected them for a very special relationship. Who cry out day and night to him? Now let me ask the question again. What does a relationship with God look like? Does it have this component? One who cries out day and night. I think that's a very valid question. And I think we ought to ask ourselves that. Or do the prayers that we have for God or toward God are kind of like Betty Bye kind of prayers? We kind of do it real sleepy when we're the most tired, maybe. It says here, his elect cry out day and night. Now, he will bear long with them. That's a little bit of a different aspect of it, and I explained that yesterday, but there may be reasons why he will bear long with them. In fact, let's hang on right there. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 29. In fact, as I was coming in the building today, I saw my scripture on the wall out there. This one here. You may take a look at it on the way out. And they had similar scriptures hung up on the wall, which I'm glad to see in any case. I didn't organize that. It just sort of happened that way. He says, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, 29:11, Jeremiah, says the Eternal, your thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, we find God's intent. We've talked a lot about God's intent recently to reassure us that he's not playing games with us. He does really have intentions, good intentions toward us. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So I want to assure you, I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Why does God have to be sought for? You know, do we treat God this way? Well, I just, you know, God knows I'm here. God's aware of me. And it's like, well, he's over there on the sofa. You know, that's where he is. Hi. He's over there on the sofa, and I can say hello to him anytime I want. Well, he's just there. I don't think so. He is a God who must be sought. Why wouldn't he be? He says, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is a God who must be searched for. Why? He wants to know what you want. He wants to know what does it mean to you. It's not like, you know, well, I sinned. Well, I just ask for forgiveness. It's just like flipping on the light switch. Well, there's God. Flip on the light switch. Boom. Hey, thanks very much. Appreciate that. Flip it off again. Think about that. Is that the way we treat God? Go to the wall, flip on the light switch. No. He's a God that has to be searched for with your whole heart. Why wouldn't he require that? I think that's very, very reasonable for him to do it that way. But you will find me when you do it that way. Not only does it tell you his intentions, that he assures you that he will be found, but he says this: it will happen. I don't want you to take the relationship for granted. Like, I'm kind of always there, always sitting on the sofa, just waiting for you to kind of look my way and, you know, up from, you know, whenever there's a commercial, you know, in the ball game, look over and say, hi, yeah, we're glad you're still there. Okay, good, we're good. Go back to your ball game. That's not going to work, folks. That's not the relationship. You got to search for him with all your heart. He's asking for that. And I think I gave you the idea that if a man is going to propose to a woman and ask to marry, she's going to want to know something. What does she want to know? You really mean this? Do you do this with your whole heart? Is this it? You want me to commit my life to you forever? You want me for you to make the decisions? You want me to place my welfare into your hands for as long as I live? You want me to do this? And he can't just sort of kind of front up one day. He says, hey, tell you what, let's get married. And be a big old goofball about the whole thing. Now, some women might go for it. But ordinary women shouldn't. They ought to run him off, you know. You want to know how is he in this thing with his whole heart? Are you really going to do what you say you're going to do? You're going to provide? You're going to treat me right? What are you going to do? A woman's got to know that. Sometimes we're so eager to get married, we kind of overlook a lot of things. And God, while he's willing to accept us into a relationship with him, he really wants to know, okay, is this, if I'm going to invest in you by doing these things for you, well, where do you stand? Now, yeah, he wants that relationship, but you got to understand this is forever. This is what we're dealing with here, a forever relationship. Now, I spent a little bit of time on that, and I didn't mean to, because I didn't want it to cut into other parts of the sermon that I want to bring to you. So therefore, I hope you're committed for the day. All right, let's move on. But then he says in verse 8, Luke 18, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is, when he does it, he really will do it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Why is he saying this? that he really will find faith on the earth. We're going to see that even the elect will rely on God probably less and less. Why? Why could this happen? How could this happen? Because we have constructed for ourselves a world, and we have built into this world as much security as we can. I mean, social government is so popular these days. Even the more strict capitalist work ethic type of an approach has gone by the board anymore. And so we've constructed for ourselves a world where there is total security, from the womb to the tomb, as they say, and everything is taken care of. You know, the only reason you have food in your house now is because we have a transport system. Oh, somebody grows it, but somebody's got to get it there, and somebody's got to distribute it. One thing breaks down in that whole system, and where are you then? You're scrambling for something to eat. People are going to be killing each other for food. Who's got it? If something happened. I'm not saying that it is. But what I'm saying is, we think we have built in total security. We think we have built in social medicine, well, we're just taken care of. I got a couple of people sitting right here in this audience who'll tell you what the social medicine's all about. Oh, they got a ways to take care of you in some ways. Some things, not everything. A lot of things, in fact, they can't. And matter of fact, there's more and more things they can't. That's what you're gonna find out. And there are some situations where you're gonna have to turn to God in a way that you didn't before. And so, what does Jesus know? When he says, when man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Your faith, your individual faith. And that this is what that relationship with God, you and him, looks like. It is based on your faith. And that you can rely upon him for what he is prepared to do for you, and your very existence may depend on it. You say, well, I can't imagine the situation. Well, yeah, well, we ought to start to imagine, because we're going to be there one day. What is God looking for? Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Luke 11, now verse 6. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. God is a God who has to be searched for and valued, really valued. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. He didn't say, well, maybe it will be given to you. He said, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. And here's the assurances that God gives to us. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. He's giving us that reassurance. If a son asks bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And if you then, being evil, far less than what God's good ways and intentions toward us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Which tells you that the Holy Spirit is something we ought to ask for, we ought to pursue, and I mean really ask for it. That changes minds. It changes attitude. It changes whatever else that you might feel about yourself or inadequacy about yourself or whatever fruit or whatever you need of the Holy Spirit. That's what you ask for. Okay. Or we can say, well, I'm not so sure I can change. James chapter 5, verse 13. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? I know a few people. Anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. John 5:14. I'm sorry. James. I meant James. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How do you get to be righteous? Well, there's several ways, but one of the ways you can get righteous about as fast as you can possibly can is to ask for God to forgive you of your sins and to repent. And then you go on to obey him. Now, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's exactly right. He had weaknesses, just like us. And he prayed earnestly. Remember the crying out? That's what this means. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Once again, my question is, how do we live? Is it a life of prayer? Is it earnest prayer? Is it one where we cry out to him night and day? This is what it is implying. So how do we pray? How do we pray? Do we pray? And if we do pray, then how do we pray? I think you're going to get God's attention if you persevere and if you pray in such a way that it is earnest and that it is crying out. Are you confident to pray this way? Let me ask you one further question. Are you confident to pray out loud precisely what you're asking for? That generally is the telltale sign as to whether you really believe it or not. You can kind of mumble it under your breath. Oh yeah, I asked. I've been praying for you. If you say it out loud and you say it clearly, if you say it earnestly, if you say it maybe with a prospect of somebody next door even hearing, and you don't choke when you're saying it, I think you're getting pretty close to being heard. Okay? Now, God knows our thoughts. I know there is an earnestness that can be said, and I'll show you an example here in a minute, where that could happen even when the person's not doing it out loud. But a lot of times, we're afraid to say it. We're afraid to ask. I mean, really ask. Up front, I'm asking. There you are. You're there sitting, you know, before God with all of your problems, you know, with everything you've ever done that day and the day before, and you're asking, what do you got? Nothing. You're just asking. You're asking. Okay. Now, that is the kind of boldness that he expects of people who do love him and who are keeping his commandments. I'm not saying they're perfect, but when a person commits himself to God, this is what a relationship looks like. And we're describing this relationship all along. It may be a relationship unlike anything that you've ever had, but you got to start. You really have to start. And this is the relationship that you have. Do you have this kind of a relationship with him? The Bible now gives to us plenty of examples of effectual, fervent prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, it's interesting. If you ever go through the Bible and just read about these prayers that people prayed, some of them are short. I think they were longer than what they said here. First Samuel chapter 1, in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of so on. Okay, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, which was Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, how he did that doesn't say, just said he did it. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He accepted the situation. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Do you think she was crying out? I would say she was. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. I mean, she was fervent. And she was saying it in her heart and her mind, I will tell you that. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And Eli answered and said, we'll go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. And her face was no longer sad. And then she conceived. And it says she named him Samuel in verse 20. And she says, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, I would ask you this, then. What kind of a prayer was it? A person who was in anguish, a person who had this very powerful, strong need within her. There was no other solution. You don't have modern medicine or anything like this to solve your problem. You're either going to have a child or you're not. That's it. That was the situation she was in. Impossible. God granted this to her because of the way she prayed. She went so far as to make a vow. She didn't have to do that. But a vow tells God you mean something more than anything else. I don't suggest a person does this. She was prepared to carry out the vow and devote or dedicate her son to the Lord, in which apparently he was a Nazarite, didn't have any hair cut, so on. He was taken at the age of about 3, 4, 5 years old, I don't know how long it was, maybe 6, to serve in the temple under Eli. Here was the beginning of the great prophets of God because of this woman's one prayer. Can you imagine that? And some big things began to happen as a result of that. And you have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you have the kings. And here was the beginning of that whole thing right there. And this person prayed this way. Let me make the point. If you want things to change in your life, don't expect it to happen unless you're prepared to do it in a similar fashion, in which, as like the widow that Jesus spoke about, cried out to God night and day. Nehemiah chapter 1. How would you solve the insoluble problem? Nehemiah was in captivity under a Persian king. It came to pass in the month, and so on. Well, anyway, verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 1, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. He didn't say, it's too bad, nothing can be done here. That's just the way it is. We have to accept the situation. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Now here he's pleading that you may hear the prayer of your servant, not a lot of people, one person, which I pray before you now, day and night. Notice, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and you have not kept and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out into the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's quoting God right back to him. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, plural now, who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He served the king, king of Persia, most powerful man on earth. Came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, well, what do you request? There it was. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Therefore I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, etc. And he got everything he wanted, and we have the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and it's all happening here, because here is a person who said, I can't allow these things to stay the same. And here is the steps he took in his prayer before God, without reservations, in full and complete confidence, and a certain kind of a boldness that he had here, going straight back to God, and God stepped in. Here's the point. If anything is going to move off center here for us, folks, and a lot of us have been kind of on center for years, we haven't moved. Nothing's going to happen. Why? Because it's impossible. That's right, it is. It is impossible. Second Chronicles. Chapter 20. It's one of my favorite stories here, where nations came against Jehoshaphat. Overwhelming odds, an impossible situation, as we read in verse 1. And he says, somebody told him, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. And verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to help and ask help from the Lord. Why, what else are they going to do? And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord, just like we've read in so many places. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants? Now you can read on down here, and he says where he calls upon the promises of God and what these people are doing to him. And he says in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. It is an impossible situation. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Our salvation, our deliverance is in your hands only, and there's not one thing we can do. The prophet comes along and says, okay, you get your people, you go out as if you're going to fight this battle. But he says, you won't have to fight it. I'll take care of it for you. But you just go out like you were. Set yourself in array, and I'll take care of it. And that's exactly what happened. You know, I could go to Daniel's prayer, but nothing happens of any consequence in our lives unless we pray in this way. Unless we're going to approach it in this way. Now, sometimes our approach tells us that we're okay with the status quo. It says out loud to God, I'm okay with where I'm at. And God says, well, I don't agree, but if that's where you want to be, that's where you're at. Now, we can make a move. We can say, this is what God says. We can take this relationship that we've been talking about here, and we can make all the applications for the past five sermons. And we're going to say, here's where the rubber meets the road, right here in today's sermon. Means absolutely nothing unless it comes down to what we're talking about here. Doesn't mean anything. It's just talk. Unless then you have a relationship with him that is, let's say the picture of it, is where you as an individual are able to come before God. You cry out to him day and night. You're able to make your confessions. You are earnest in what you say. You can do all of that. Then we stay pretty much where we're at. I'm just simply saying, here's the way it is. I read what the Bible says. I talk about what Jesus says about what is possible, what is impossible. And right now, with some of us, and I've been here 10 years and I know you, we're in situations that are impossible. Folks, my situation's impossible. I need help. I really do. How's it going to move? What's going to change? Oh, I'm going to have to change. I've got to change. Yeah. That's the only way it's going to happen. We could go and talk about it, folks, but here's basically the point. I think if you would simply take God up on what he says. Ask yourself, do I believe what God says? We move into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, where he gives us enormous assurances as to how to move forward, what we ought to be doing, and make this Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's say, a change, a turning point in our lives. Things will change. If you would simply make the habit of learning to pray to God earnestly and sincerely, and you are believed because you're heard, you might be surprised how things will change. The impossible, the unsolvable problem can be solved. Thank you very much.